who loved me and gave himself for me. Now look at that 21st verse. I do not frustrate the grace of God. And that's a good thing to not do.
Amen.
To not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. You may be seated. There are two attitudes toward Christian living. There is one that I will call law mentality. Law mentality views God as external, as an authority figure outside myself who issues edicts and commands, and then leaves it up to me to do the best I can to obey those commands. That's law living. Paul said, if that's my mentality of the Christian life, if my idea of Christianity is that God has given me commands and now I have to do my best to line up with those commands on my own, then I am frustrating the grace of God. If I think that righteousness or rightness with God can come by means of keeping legal regulations, then I'm frustrating the grace of God. One idea of Christian living is law living. The other idea of Christian living is grace living. Now understand, grace living does not mean it's okay to sin. When I speak of grace living, I'm not speaking of that cockeyed crowd that tries to use the grace of God as a cover or a justification for unholiness or ungodliness.
Okay.
What I'm saying is there are two ideologies about that which will fuel Christian living. Law living says that which drives my Christian life is the external regulations of God that I'm doing my best to live up to. Grace living says that which fuels my Christian life is the internal reality of Jesus Christ. It is not me doing my best to please God. It is Christ living himself through me so that I am living on a supernatural level. I'm not doing my best to keep the rules. Rather, I am learning and growing in grace to learn how to die to myself so that it is not Malcolm Ellis trying to live for God, but it is Malcolm Ellis becoming nothing so that Jesus Christ can so possess him that the life of Christ is manifest in my mortal flesh.
Amen.
Now, those are the two basic attitudes toward Christianity. And as I complete my installment of this Bible conference, I want to say a word tonight about what I believe to be the most central, the most pivotal verse in all the Bible for describing what Christian life is about. There are three important principles that are found in the 20th verse, and that's where we will focus our attention. I confess to you, and I do not speak this as a virtue to be emulated, but I speak it as a vice to be repented of. I have always in my ministry hesitated to preach on verses that are highly popular verses. I prefer to preach on obscure texts where people do not constantly go, so that, and I'm confessing my fault to you, so that people will say, I never thought of that before. I like that reaction. That's my flesh. I'm dealing with a text tonight that's one of the best loved and most often quoted and preached on passages in the Bible. But nevertheless, it is one of those most needful for the hour. And so I want you to notice verse 20 as I point out three things. First of all, notice the fact of my death. I am crucified with Christ. The Word of God is dealing here with a spiritual reality that I must learn not only to believe intellectually, but to reckon with morally and spiritually. I am crucified with Christ. Now, that translation is not forceful enough, really, to catch the essence of this statement in the Word of God. This verb, in the original language, is what's called a perfect tense verb, a perfect passive verb, in fact, to be exact. And you say, well, what does that mean, a perfect passive verb? It means this. This is action that was done to me. I didn't do this. I was not the active participant. I was the passive recipient. This action was done to me. It was done in the past. It is completed and over and finished, and I am now living in the accomplished reality of it. A perfect tense verb is we don't have the like of it in English. We don't have anything comparable in English to a perfect tense verb. The closest you can come to it, and if you have a newer translation, you'll have this probably. The closest we can come to it is translating it like this. I have been crucified with Christ. But that's a pale shadow of what this word actually means. The verb in the perfect tense means something happened in the past. That event that happened in the past is done and finished and completed. Now, because of that completed action in the past, there is an ongoing condition of life. Now, that's what Paul says in this passage of Scripture concerning his walk with God. He said, in the past, I was crucified with Jesus. It is settled and done. It's not something I have to do. It's something that was done. And now I'm living in the reality today of what happened all those years ago. Now, what the Bible is speaking of in this verse of Scripture is what we will call union with Christ. As a believer in Jesus, I am in such vital union with Christ that what has happened to Him has happened to me. Identification with Jesus. Now this is a little difficult to grasp, I grant you. Last time I don't preach on this verse very often because it is a very difficult concept to communicate. Last time I preached on it, I asked my wife after the service, and I had a fair amount of liberty to preach that night. I said, "How many folk you think got it?" She said, "Very few." It is a difficult concept to get, I'll grant you that. In fact, all of us have struggled with this idea, with this concept. But the Bible teaches the principle of identification with Jesus. As a believer in Christ, I am in such union with Him, I am so identified with Him, that when He was crucified, I was crucified. When He was buried, I was buried. When He was raised, I was raised. When He ascended to the right hand of the Father, I ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's why Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are now seated at the right hand of the Father. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's not that one day I might get to heaven if I keep my act in line, if I dot all my I's and cross all my T's. It's that I'm already in heaven. In fact, to be thoroughly biblical about it, I was already in heaven before the foundation of the world in the heart and mind of the Father. Why? Because I'm identified with Jesus. There's an old spiritual that says, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Well, the answer is most assuredly yes, I was there. Yes. Because when He was crucified, I was crucified. Now understand something tonight. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross, He took not only your sins to the cross, He took you to the cross. He took yourself, the self-life, to the cross. When Jesus was crucified unto death, so was I. Not physically, I grant you, but spiritually, which is much more real than physical. Because of my union with Him, because I am elect according to the foreknowledge of God, because He died for me, not just for my acts of sin, but for me, my nature of sin. Is a person a sinner because they sin, or do they sin because they are a sinner? You say that's just a play on words. Certainly it's not. It's a very important issue. What makes you a sinner? Are you a sinner because you do sinful things, or do you do sinful things because you are a sinner? To put it another way, which comes first, the nature of sin or the commission of sin? Which comes first, the reality of my sin state or the behavior of sinful attitudes and actions? Well, of course, biblically, there's only one answer. That which came first was my fallenness. My sin nature preceded any act of sin that I ever committed. In fact, in the book of Psalms, the Bible says that I came forth from the womb speaking lies. You know, Psalm 51 verse 5, David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." He was not saying that he was conceived out of wedlock. He was saying from the moment of his conception, a sin nature abode in his body, and he was born into this world already a sinner. Before he had the ability to know right from wrong, he was a sinner by nature. Do you know why you don't have to teach children to be selfish? Do you know why you don't have to teach a child to be stingy? Or to be disobedient? Or to be ill-tempered? Or to be deceitful? Do you know why it comes natural to children to be those things? Because every one of us are born in this world with a sin nature. When Jesus went to the cross, if all He did was deal with my acts of sin, it would have been insufficient for my salvation. He dealt with more than my acts of sin. He dealt with myself of sin. My depravity. My fallenness. So Paul is saying, when he says, "I have been," past tense, "over and done with, crucified with Christ," he is looking back to the historical event of the cross, and he is saying, on that day when Jesus went to the cross, He nailed me there with Him. When He laid His hands out in His feet, when He allowed His precious brow to be pierced with the crown of thorns, when He yielded Himself to the stabbing spear that shed the blood of His heart out on the ground, when Jesus did that, He took me with Him. And it actually happened to me as well. And by doing so, He broke the power of my old nature. Now, I still have an old nature, but the old nature no longer has the power in my life. So that now I can say with Romans 6:12, "Let not sin reign in your mortal body." I don't have to put up with it anymore. I do sin, I fail, you sin, and you fail. But my friend, sin is no longer the power principle in your life. Amen. Sin is no longer the controlling principle in your life. Now there is a new principle, and it is the principle of grace. Not grace that says it's okay to sin, but grace that says now there's power to not sin in the living reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. He broke the power of my old nature. It is no longer legitimate or acceptable for a child of God to say, "Well, that's just the way I am. It's just my nature to be this way, and I can't help it." That is a lie. You say, I just got a lustful nature. I can't help it. I just got a greedy nature. I can't help it. I just got a gossiping nature. My mama had it and her mama had it, and now I've got it. Not a thing in the world I can do about it. Just my nature. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus took you with him to the cross. Amen. So that you could say it might have been my nature, but now in Christ there's power to be victorious over that nature. Amen. And by his grace I will live above that sin. So the power of the cross is not in just that it satisfied judicially the payment for my sinful actions. The power of the cross is that applied to my life by faith, it gives me victory over myself on a daily basis. Now we have quote a verse. In fact, we're good at that. As Brother Jimmy was preaching a while ago, I thought about how many people would respond to his message by saying, but I am believing a promise. When they're believing God to heal everybody or do all that, I am, because they've heard somebody quote half a verse somewhere. You better not ever forget the devil is a master at quoting Scripture.
Yes, sir.
The devil quoted a legitimate promise to Jesus when he said, jump off this pinnacle. He gives his angels charge of you. You won't dash your foot against a stone. That was a legitimate promise, but it was misused. And Jesus said, I will not tempt you. You shall not tempt the Lord thy God. So there are a lot of folk quote half a verse all the time. Here's a verse that gets half quoted, Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we stop there and we say, thank God he died for my sins. But that's not what Paul's glorying in that passage. When he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ, he goes on to say, by which the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. What he was glorying in was not that the blood of Jesus paid his sin debt. What he was glorying in was that when Jesus died on the cross, he died with him, so that now he found a power to live above the pull of the world and above the lusts of the flesh. That's the real power of the cross tonight. Hallelujah for the work of the cross. Hallelujah. When Jesus went to the cross, I went with him. I have been crucified with Christ. Never put a question mark where God puts a period. This is something that must be reckoned with. Romans chapter 6 says, you've got to reckon with this. And so we find the fact of my death. Secondly, we find the focus of my life, which is both a fact and a goal for the believer. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The focus of my life. It is a fact that Christ lives in me, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we could go on. We could quote scriptures all night concerning the presence of Christ within us. It is an awesome truth that God himself has so invested himself in me that he has actually taken up residence in my life and my body. So much so that the God of the Bible, who has always had a dwelling place among men, in the Old Testament, he had the tent of testimony, and then he had the temple. In the New Testament, he has a temple as well. But it is no longer a physical structure. The Bible says your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. That God has so invested himself in me that my physical body has now become his temple. Christ in me. So Paul is speaking of a fact here. It's just a fact that Christ lives in the believer. But this is more than a fact for Paul. This is also a goal. When he says, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He was saying to us, Jesus not only gave his life for me, now he gives his life to me. And my goal, that which drives and consumes me, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, is that I might so cease, that he might so increase, that I might become so nothing, that he might become everything in my life. And literally it would be Christ manifesting himself in me. This is the passionate pursuit of every genuine Christian, to be able to say with honesty, not I but Christ. That is the ultimate hunger and thirst of a believer who wants to count for God. It reflects the level of spirituality where Christ is free to use me as his vessel unto honor, as he literally lives himself through my flesh and my bones. My body then becomes an instrument in his hands to demonstrate to the world what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul makes these observations about this very subject and very theme. Listen to these verses of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. Familiar to those of you who are acquainted with this doctrinal position. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10. Always, Paul's speaking of himself. And by the way, for the health and wealth crowd, they would do well to read verses 8 and 9, the testimony of the greatest man of faith ever walked planet Earth. The greatest human man of faith, other than the deified Lord Jesus. Listen to what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Sound to me like Paul just needs to learn how to name and claim some things. He'd get out some of that trouble. If he'd have had the benefit of a good Christian television station, he could have got out all that. He said, cast down but not destroyed. That's a boxing term. It's a word from the Greco-Roman boxing ring. To be cast down literally meant to be knocked down. He said, I get knocked down from time to time, but I've never been counted out. That's what the phrase actually means. Yes. Knocked down but never counted out. Cast down. Cast down, he said. Glory to God, verse 9. Cast down but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Do you understand, ladies and gentlemen, that's what the Christian life is about. The Christian life is you being delivered to death all the time, in one circumstance after another, delivered to death, so that the life of Christ might be made manifest in your mortal body. So Paul speaks in our passage of the focus of life. Not only the fact of his death, but the focus of his life. And this is the idea of yielding to the indwelling presence of Christ. Not viewing God as external, to be pleased by a set of rules and standards, but viewing God as internal, as my internal resource for living. Jesus be Jesus in me, one chorus says. No longer me, but thee. Resurrection power, fill me this hour. Jesus be Jesus in me. That, of course, is what 1 Thessalonians 5:19 is about when it tells us to quench not the Spirit. Just let Him be Him in you. Let Him be Himself in your life. Don't quench Him or restrain Him or get in His way. And that, of course, is the key to the Christian life. Now, this involves a radical change of focus for most of us. A radical change of focus, because when you get to the point where you're saying, not I, but Christ, then you no longer speak of your money or your house, or your car, or your opinion, or your choice, or your will. Everything is Christ, and you are His vessel who cares only for pleasing and glorifying Him as absolute Lord of all. It was the baptizer who said, He must increase, and I must decrease. Now, our constant hunger and thirst as a child of God is to be able to say, not I, but Christ. Now, do you know tonight that you have all of Jesus? The question is not, do you have all of Jesus? The question is, does Jesus have all of you? And so we find the fact of our death, crucified with Him, the focus of our life. We're still living, but it's not us, it's Christ living in us. And all of life, as a Christian, all of life is a matter of being delivered over to death so that the life of Christ can be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And that's why what Brother Jimmy preached tonight is so needed, because that is exactly the opposite of the focus of the name it, claim it kind of theology. God is my servant to heap on me blessings as I desire them. Whereas the Christian life is, oh God, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. My life is not important to me. The Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 20, when he came by Ephesus to make one last tour before he went to Jerusalem, having been warned of the Holy Ghost that bonds and afflictions awaited him at Jerusalem, they began to weep and say, Paul, don't go, don't go, don't go. Paul said, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? I am ready not only to be bound in Jerusalem, but to die there for his sake. What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? In Acts chapter 20, he said, I go to Jerusalem bound in the Spirit, not knowing the things that await me, except that the Holy Ghost testifies in every city that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself.
Amen.
That I might finish my course with joy.
Yes,
and
yes.
The ministry that I've received of the Holy Ghost to testify the gospel of the grace of God.
Amen.
Now that's about as diametrically opposed as you can find to this nonsense that says God wants everybody wealthy and healthy. It's not about as far the other way as you can go.
Yes,
neither count I my life dear unto myself. Doesn't matter whether I live or die. It just matters that Jesus get glory out of me along the way.
Yes, yes.
Hallelujah. In fact, while I'm talking about that, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 says, Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ.
Yes.
The word becometh is a beautiful word. It means to cast into a good light. It means to keep in balance, literally in the original language. It means that what you say with your mouth and what you live with your life ought to be in harmony.
That's right.
There ought not be any imbalance between your profession and your practice.
Yes.
He said, only make sure that your lifestyle is in harmony with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it becomes the gospel. Now, what kind of thing becomes the gospel? Paul tells us explicitly in Philippians chapter 1, and I'm going to quote just one statement out of it. He says, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Didn't say you won't have adversaries. Said you've got them. Just don't be afraid of them. In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Paul says one of the evidences that you are saved is that you're having to deal with hell on a half acre. You've got people who hate you and come against you. You've got enemies. You've got adversaries. And you're dealing with suffering and trouble. And that's one of the evidences that you're a child of God. It is an evident token of your salvation, he says. And that of God. And then he says in the next verse, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And the word translated given is the Greek word charis, which is the word for grace.
Yes.
God has graced you with the privilege, not only to believe his gospel and be converted, but he's graced you with the privilege to suffer for him. Now that is the process by which the Christ life breaks out. You're delivered unto death all day long. You're delivered from one situation of near death to the next. Did you know that? Did you know in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 1 concerning his own testimony, he said, we were in Macedonia, we were so pressed, we were pressed up to the point we thought we were going to die. We despaired of life. And he said, God put us there on purpose so that we would trust the one who raises the dead. He said, God delivered me to death. God put me in a position where I was, I thought, at the point of death. I didn't think I could stand it anymore. I thought he was going to kill me. And he said, that's exactly where God wanted me, so that I'd stop trusting in my sufficiency and start trusting in the God who raises the dead. So all day long we're delivered unto death so that the life of Christ can be manifest in our mortal flesh. That's the focus of our life. Not I, but Christ. And then lastly, the function of our faith. The function of our faith. Paul said, in the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by means of the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Most of us think of the function of faith only in terms of conversion. We talk of believing on Jesus for salvation, and certainly the exercise of personal faith in Christ is pivotal in our initial salvation experience. We had to come to the point somewhere down the road, and God used all kinds of circumstances to get us to the point where we stopped relying on ourselves and started relying on Jesus. In a simple act of childlike faith, we came to the point where we cast ourselves on his sufficiency and trusted him to save us and make us right with God and ready for heaven. But in our passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul says that faith is the key not only to being converted, but it is the key to living the Christian life after conversion. You don't get saved by faith and make it the rest of the way by works. You get saved by faith and you live by faith. Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin, as Brother Jimmy quoted and preached to us last night. So many of us seem to live from the perspective, now I know I have to trust Jesus to save me, but now that I'm saved, I can take it from here. I can set my alarm clock, get up and come to church. I can make sure I spend 30 minutes a day in quiet time reading Scripture and have a little prayer time. So we try to live for God in our own strength. And the result is miserable failure and spiritual fatigue.
Yes.
And what I just described represents much of the church world today. We are repeated failures at the spiritual life.
Yes.
And we are worn out trying to live for God. Just flat worn out. Spiritually fatigued. Paul said, the key to Christianity is trusting Jesus to forgive me of sin, yes, and save me for heaven, certainly. But then trusting him to fill me day by day with himself and give me victory over sin while I'm on the road to heaven. There ought to be a little bit of heaven in your life on the road to heaven. There ought to be a little victory in your life on the way to the ultimate victory when the trumpet sounds and the church is airlifted out. Habakkuk 2:4 says, the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. So what exactly, as I close now, what exactly does Paul mean when he says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God? Simply put, he means this. And I'm quoting, I'm putting words in his mouth. I'll speak it for myself. I don't have the power to live the Christian life any more than I had the power to save myself in the first place. I have to trust Jesus every day to give me His power and to live His life through me. And that's the essence of Christianity. Living by faith means that you live daily in reliance upon God's promise and God's power and His enablement and His anointing. It means living in humility instead of pride, because you live from the constant confession, I can't. Do you know how you got saved? Do you know the Word of God tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. It uses articles of comparison. Literally, it means the same thing you did when you got saved is what you keep on doing to live for Jesus now. What did you do when you got saved? There came a point in your life when the revelation of God assaulted your mind. You saw yourself a hell-bound sinner. You were convicted that there was nothing you could do to improve your condition. And you cried out to Jesus to do for you what you knew you could not do for yourself. Yeah. That's how you got saved. And that's the same way you live the Christian life. You're going through the process of Christianity. You're a convert. You're hungering for the Lord. And you come into a service one day. And the revelation of God assaults your mind. God speaks to you about a sin area in your heart. And suddenly you're aware of something. You weren't aware of it. Now you are. Revelation has come into your life. That revelation begins to work on you. Most of us, unfortunately, do not respond immediately to God's revelation with repentance. Most of us argue and hesitate and negotiate and make excuses for several weeks or months. But the revelation has come. Now we know we find ourselves culpable and guilty before God. And the point has to come. He puts us in circumstances, delivering us to death from hell by casting yourself on His sufficiency and faith. And you get saved from your bad temper the same way. And you get saved from your lust the same way. Yes. And you get saved from your greed the same way. And every salvation experience that you'll experience on the road to glory, every time you get delivered from sin, it'll be the same scenario over and over again. You'll struggle and fail and be worn out trying to handle it yourself with resolutions and commitments and trips to the altar, which are all good and fine and well. But there comes a time when you have to say, Lord, I can't handle this. Yes. Brother Jimmy preached last night so well on Jehoshaphat. When Jehoshaphat got to the point where he said, Lord, we have no might against this enemy, neither know we what to do. Right. But our eyes are upon You. Lord. That's what you've got to do about your temper. It's what you've got to do about your greed. It's what you've got to do about your lying. Yes. It's what you've got to do about your bitterness and unforgiveness. There comes a point where you have to say, we have no might against this enemy. I don't know how to handle this. I don't know how to defeat this sin. I've tried and tried. I've made resolutions. I've made commitments, and still it haunts me. And I don't know what to do about it. I'm just going to stand here and look to You and say, oh God, if it happens, You've got to do it. Yes. That's the place of deliverance. It's a place of victory. It's not a place of passivity where you do nothing. It's a place of active yielding, knowing you have no power in yourself to be victorious over sin. Yes. But the power for victory resides in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord. Jesus asked His disciples this question I ask you tonight as we close. On the storm-tossed sea, when they awoke Him out of the bow of the boat, He was asleep in the back of the ship as the ship was swamped with water. And those merchant marines, those men who'd made their living on the sea, despaired of life. They'd never seen a storm like it. They thought they were done for. And they woke Jesus and said, don't you care that we perish? And Jesus rebuked the winds and the waves. And then He said to them, where is your faith? He didn't ask them, why don't they have any faith? He didn't say, why don't you have any faith? He said, where is your faith? Everybody's got faith. Just a matter of what you deposit it in. Those fellows deposited their faith perhaps in the seaworthiness of their craft. And when their craft began to be swamped by waves, they panicked. Or maybe their faith was deposited in their ability to sail. They knew how to do it. And when the situation got beyond their control, they had a panic attack. Maybe their faith was deposited in the circumstances, in the fair weather conditions. And when the storm blew in, they lost their cool. Where should our faith be? Brother Jimmy said it tonight. Not faith in our faith, but faith in our God. Amen. Paul said, the life that I live, if you want to know the secret of my life, Paul says, and who doesn't? What Christian wouldn't want to know the secret of Paul's life? Yes. He said, if you want to know the secret of my life, it comes down to this, believe God. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That doesn't mean sinlessness, but it means power to be progressively victorious over your sin. Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, may we be people of faith, not just talking about it, but functioning in it. The proper arena for the exercise of faith is not necessarily in believing You for healing or believing You for wealth. Now, if that's Your promise to us, that's fine and legitimate, but the real exercise of faith in the life of a Christian is to believe You for victory over sin, to believe You for deliverance from the self-life, to believe you for power to be more than my best, to be better than my best, to be beyond myself and my own resources, but to live in the resource of the living Christ, Jesus being Jesus in me. Father, have your way tonight with our hearts in Christ's name. Amen.